You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 259, and today Jamie and I are going to be talking about the five solas of the Reformation. And we're going to be actually just talking about one, but we're going to be starting kind of a little series on the solas. And you know, as Protestants, we obviously are very thankful for our Catholic friends and Eastern Orthodox friends. It's good to have dialogue and good to interact with Catholics, especially, and I've gotten to know some Eastern Orthodox folks as well. But so we don't intend to, you know, to bash any camp in terms of where we're coming from. But I think it is important to talk about these issues because a lot of people have questions about it, and it's good to know, for instance, you know, what is the message that we want to proclaim to the world? What is the message that Christians bear? And what is our authority? Things like this. And so if we are able to interact with these subjects in a respectful and, I think, thoughtful tone, then it's actually really beneficial. And it goes well beyond a lot of the ecumenical efforts, which kind of cover over the differences and basically say, hey, we're all basically the same, and kind of ignores the distinctives in each camp. And we don't really want to do that because I think that often can be a little bit disingenuous. And more importantly, that we can explain our convictions and know, for instance, why we are Protestant and why we would hold to evangelical doctrines like the five solas. And so just a quick historical background. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but basically, the five solas are doctrinal affirmations. So these would be just beliefs or convictions that came out of the Protestant Reformation, which happened in the 16th century, and is particularly tied to guys like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. There's many other people obviously involved with the whole effort. But basically what happened is these early reformers saw what they would call corruption in the church, and you know, things from everything from indulgences that were basically taking advantage of people, and a lot of them were super underhanded ways of getting money out of people and saying if you know pay money towards people, you know, you'll spring your relatives from purgatory if you pay towards the church, that kind of thing. Those things, even modern day Catholics would say, yeah, that was a lot of what was happening on was definitely corrupt. And so out of that, you had these reformers who didn't really want to start a new religion. They weren't wanting to start a new church even. If anything, they wanted to see reform. They wanted to see change happen within the church. And basically things came to a head where Luther in particular, he put his 95 theses on Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany, and he ended up being excommunicated because he wasn't recanting his objections to the papal proclamations and things like that. And so because of these differences, they basically organized themselves around these five declarations and said, these are what we as Protestants hold. And the Catholics, Roman Catholics, in turn, would say that they oppose each one of these points. And so the five solas are sola scriptura, which says that the Bible alone is the final infallible authority for God's people, the church. Solus Christus, which says that salvation is found in Christ alone, that he is the sole mediator, the only savior, the only way to the Father. And then there's sola fide, which is that justification, being declared righteous by God, is through faith in Christ alone, that our merit, our works, our moral effort has no bearing on our justification. certainly good works come into it, and our moral transformation comes into it through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the basis of our being declared righteous before God, that is by faith alone. This is what the Protestants said, sola fide. And then there's sola gratia, which is says that salvation is by grace alone, which very similar to, I mean, a lot of these will sound like they're closely connected because they are, especially these middle three. But the main importance of the sola gratia would be that there's not this merit built up either from saints in the past. There's not this merit built up from your own personal track record. There's not a way to obtain grace, saving grace through the Lord's Supper or, you know, the Mass and all the what the Catholics would call the sacraments. That does not convey saving grace, the Protestants said. Instead, it's all through God's grace alone, through God's gift, his free and generous gift of salvation. And so we can't in any way say we earned it because we did certain rituals or certain practices or drew upon the merit of any of these saints in the past. And then the last one is Soli Deo Gloria, which I love this one. I love talking about this one. I'm looking forward to talking about it because this is basically says that it's all for God's glory alone. And really, when you line them up, it is like the natural, inevitable outcome that if it's all by Christ, if it's all through faith alone, if it's all by grace alone, and it's because we have God's word, we know this, that it has to redound to God's glory alone. And so the idea is that we can't boast in any way. We are, in fact, the only thing we can do when we look at our own abilities is we have to despair of them. And, you know, in the words of the Apostle Paul, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying God gets all the glory when it comes to salvation, redemption, justification, all of it. God gets the glory. And that's why ultimately the solas matter, because if we were made for God's glory, and in some sense we have a sinful tendency to want to steal glory from God, to rob God of his glory in salvation, then these things really matter, because Protestants like us would say we want to ensure that God gets all the glory for salvation, that we are not in any way undermining that fact that he is a glorious God deserving of all glory. And so, again, you know, these are areas of disagreement between Catholics and Protestants, but we want to approach them with a kind of a thoughtful candor. And so on that point, sola scriptura is the first one we're going to touch on. And I'll give a quick definition, then I'll kick it over to you, Jamie. But sola scriptura basically, to keep it really simple, it says that all the truth that is necessary for salvation and for living a godly life is found in Scripture. That the Bible alone is the sole infallible authority. Not that it's the only authority, and this is where we would want to differ from solo scriptura. Solo scriptura is actually pretty common in some Protestant circles where people might, I'd say, hey, my Christian life is just about my Bible and me, or it's just Jesus and me, and I don't really need the church. Well, the big problem with that is that Jesus, the Jesus that is just you and him, you're claiming, Jesus established the church, and the church really does matter. And the Reformers understood this. They didn't want to undermine the authority of the church and the significance of the church. And even when you talk about tradition, which we will, not all tradition is bad. You know, we don't want to be like anti-tradition if, for one thing, it could be hypocritical because everybody's got their traditions. Let me just ask the listeners, do you enjoy celebrating Christmas? Okay, you love tradition. You know, so not all tradition is bad, but what we want to say with sola scriptura is that the Bible alone is the final infallible authority, so that all those other authorities that we would look to have to be have to be serving the higher authority of Scripture. And so that would mean that anytime a pastor is declaring things from the pulpit that are in line with Scripture, he's acting as both God's servant and minister, and he's also in a leadership role that has a significant authority. But when he starts speaking in a way that contradicts Scripture, and I mean clearly contradicts, not like he's making an error, but anytime then he would need to be rebuked and confronted, and you know, whether depending on the context, he would have to be corrected because he is not the highest authority and he's under the authority of Scripture. And so that's where sola scriptura comes in and says it's the only infallible authority for God's people. But yeah, Jamie, what are some thoughts that come to your mind as we talk about this subject of sola scriptura?
Yeah, I think that's a good foundation for really understanding, you know, what was the point of that. You know, everybody, I think most people who have been Christians, let's say, for a while, are, you know, well aware that there was a Reformation, and, you know, generally speaking, they're familiar with, like, Martin Luther, for example. And yet, most people, or a lot of people, don't really know what was the actual beef. And the point that you made in the introduction was recognizing, you know, that really it came out of the recognition from people like Martin Luther that as they read their Bible, they began to recognize that the practice of the church had become corrupted. You know, up till that point, there was only one church. There was only the Catholic Church, and it was the little c Catholic, in the sense of the whole of Christendom was wrapped up in one unified church. And unfortunately, you know, that church had become corrupted. There was a lot of things, and you mentioned some of them, the you know, paying of penance, and even the idea of purgatory itself. You know, these concepts had kind of slipped into the church, and to a great degree, something began to emerge that the church itself had an equal authority to Scripture, that the church itself had its own unique authority given by God over God's word. And ultimately, that position would actually get set in stone by the church, the Catholic Church, in response to the Reformation, when in the Council of Trent, they determined that the primary determination of the Council of Trent was that the Catholic Church brings canonicity to God's word, meaning the Catholic Church actually brings the understanding of inspiration to God's word, which also means that you, the individual, could then not understand what God's word taught apart from the church. And, you know, you can, if you really think about that, you can really see how that quickly could become a problem, because then literally the church could say, well, I know the words on the page say this, but the church says, and that's then what it means. And that was really problematic. And so the Reformation sought to go, wait a minute, no, you and I, we can read God's word and we can understand the inspiration of God by, you know, reading it, by understanding it. And, you know, one of the aspects of that was they wouldn't even allow the printing of Scripture in a language that people would understand. You know, primarily it was often, most often, printed in Latin, and you had to be, you know, a priest trained in that to be able to actually engage with God's word, which is very much, you know, not the intent of the biblical authors, and never was the intent of the biblical authors. In fact, if you go back to, especially you see this in the New Testament, where the encouragement is to share it, right? Share these letters with the other churches, share it with the body of believers. Because of course that was the intent, right? God had given us his inspired word through human authors for the purpose that we could read it, we could engage with God and come to know him and ultimately have relationship with him. That was the whole purpose, right? And so it had really lost its way. And largely it was from that perspective that, well, it's actually the church and church tradition that is the determiner of what God's inspiration is or means. And so the whole idea here was not really, especially for Martin Luther, the whole idea was not really to push away from the church, but was rather actually to just call the church back to a biblical lens, to really look and understand God's word and allow God's word to speak for itself. So the idea of the reformers in their Sola Scriptura was to recognize that the Bible, that the word of God was already inspired. It didn't need interpretation from the church. It didn't need, you know, these other parties to bring the truth of God to it. It inherently was already the truth of God, and thereby every single person could engage it on their own and be able to embrace it. And of course, this is the actual argument of the Bible itself, right? Think of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You know, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. Or even 2 Peter 1:21, another example of that, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it's just the recognition. Is this God's word? And if it is God's word, then there is no authority higher than God. I mean, God already proved that in Hebrews chapter 6, right? We're told that God went out to find a higher authority than himself, and he didn't find one. Therefore, God is the highest authority. And of course, you know, I always like to say, God wasn't doing that because he was unsure, right? He made it very clear all along. Isaiah 43:10 tells us, you know, there was no God before Yahweh, right? So there was no higher authority. God was never confused about that, but he did it for our good so that we can understand, hey, when God gives us his word, it literally is the highest authority, and we can believe it and we can engage it and we can apply it without the help or the interpretation coming from another party.
Yeah, I think, and you hit it, like 2 Timothy 3:16-17, I think that would be like the number one passage to look at, because, you know, first of all, you've got it talking about scripture's origin. It is God breathed. So all scripture, you know, those hidden passages in Leviticus that you rarely read, you know, the Song of Solomon, which makes, you know, some people blush when they read, all of it is directly breathed out by God. And so that means that it's, you know, it would be profitable. And not only that, but that the man of God or the servant of God, depending on your translation, is complete. And of course, this doesn't mean that there's no need for the church. You know, we already talked about that, but, you know, believers are designed to be interdependent, and we need one another, and we are built up through fellowship with one another and through the teaching ministry of pastors, evangelists, teachers, people who equip the saints. Certainly all that is needful, but they are always pointing you back to the authority of scripture if they're being faithful to their charge. And so because of it's being God breathed, and this is where I think you know, when you look at a lot of the doctrines in the Catholic Church, just by contrast, that have developed out of the Reformation period, I mean, you have statements going back to like Vatican I that declared papal infallibility. So what that means is that when the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra, he is speaking, according to Catholic doctrine, he's speaking infallibly. And so this is where I would say, like, you have an issue with, now you have a competing authority with Scripture, because if you have two sources of authority that are infallible, in other words, they are incapable of error, that's what it means to be infallible, incapable of making a mistake, then the problem then becomes, now you don't have that ultimate authority in Scripture, and so you're more inclined to start looking outside of Scripture for your authoritative convictions, for the authority for your convictions. And so that's why, you know, when you think about things like, why is it that over the years Mary has kind of gained prominence as being this co-mediatrix, basically, not only is she helping her son, Jesus, but in Catholic doctrine, you know, she was assumed into heaven. There's the Assumption of Mary. And then she is called the co-mediatrix, so that now, even though the Bible clearly says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Catholic doctrine would say, well, Mary was cooperating with him in some way. And often it's very vague with the language, to be honest, and I don't know exactly what is always meant by that. But when they are saying they're cooperating when it comes to salvation, which is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, that's when you begin to say, like, okay, hang on a second. So now we've got something that doesn't just supplement Scripture or help explain Scripture or point back to the authority of Scripture. Now you got something that's contradicting Scripture. And so these are the issues that matter, because, again, if we want Jesus to have all glory when it comes to salvation, we want him to be magnified. And certainly Mary had a very important role, no question. She was blessed by God and honored for her faithfulness to the Lord, because she was a willing vessel, and she gave birth to Jesus. And we're so thankful for that part that she played. But in the same way, we're going to be thankful for John the Baptist. We're going to be thankful for Abraham. We're going to be thankful for David. We're going to be thankful for all these servants of the Lord who were used mightily by God. But ultimately, we're thanking God for them, and the spotlight needs to be on what God has done through them, not on who they are individually, getting some kind of co-credit with God for bringing about redemption. And the other thing I would say is, like, when you look at passages in Scripture, which, again, if we're talking about sola scriptura, we have to say, like, okay, so is this found in the Bible itself? Would people reading Scripture get the idea of it claiming to be the sole infallible authority? And I would say one big thing is, you know, Jesus, when he is settling issues with the Pharisees, it's a really interesting study to go through that. And even when he's confronted by the devil, on so many cases, he says in the Greek, it's gegraptai, which literally is translated, it stands written, or it is written in most translations. And he says it like, it's like a mic drop moment. Like, okay, the Bible says, you know, and it, you know, you're thinking, like, is that a fundamentalist preacher? No, it's Jesus. I mean, he's very fundamentalist when it comes to the Bible being the absolute authority on everything, because he says it in such a way that there's no more need for argument. There's no more need to say, like, oh, and here's also this other research that backs up what I'm saying. No, it's just, it is written, it stands written, and that's the final word on the matter. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, is appealing to Scripture as that final authority, infallible authority, then it only makes sense that as we read Scripture, we would have that same conviction as Jesus. And ultimately, of course, Scripture points us to Jesus himself. When he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Something I love about this passage is, first of all, there's just kind of the humorous aspect. Like, they don't know they're talking to Jesus, and they're like, hey, how do you not know about this problem? You know, the prophet named Jesus was killed, and you don't know about this? And they're talking with Jesus, who's alive from the dead. And then Jesus, instead of just, like, saying, guys, it's me, no, what he does is he takes them to the Word of God. And he literally makes this argument from Scripture to say, guys, look, the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again. It's in your Scripture. So you should have believed. He says they're slow to believe. They should have believed because it's already written. And it's only in the breaking of bread that they finally realize it's him. But then when they're reflecting back on their walk, their Bible study with Jesus, when they didn't know it was Jesus, they say, we're not our hearts burning within us as he opened to us the Scriptures. And so I think that's just a powerful testimony to how Jesus viewed the Bible, that it always is traced back when you're looking for that authority, because that's what it comes down to is, you know, we live in a culture where authorities will often be challenged. People will say things like, you know, they don't want to listen to certain authorities, and sometimes certain authorities are mocked and derided, and sometimes we end up being our own authorities. Like, I get to decide what's right for me. I'm going to live my truth. But what it comes down to is, if there is an authority that we are all under and we can all appeal to and we can all point to and say, one and all, this is the infallible word for us today, then you have to go back to Scripture. And that's the only place to do it, because as we'll see, maybe we'll talk about this, but other authorities, when they've claimed to be that infallible authority, they've actually shown themselves to be inadequate, to be insufficient for that role. And Scripture, time and time again, has been proven to be that infallible authority that we all need. And it's been correcting the church when it gets into error. It's been correcting false gospels. It's been there all along. The way that we can know who Jesus is, the way we can know that we're on the path of life, that we are headed for heaven rather than hell, it all goes back to the question of, what does God say about this? And for that, you have to turn to a final authority, which is in Scripture.
Yeah, that's so good. And also recognize, Jason, too, I think one of the characteristics of Scripture that is not true of other texts or other wisdom or other sources is that the Bible actually has the power to transform your life. The Bible actually has the ability to draw you closer to the Lord and closer to God's design, and that kind of power does not exist anywhere else. I mean, think of, so you read, let's say you read a Christian book or a book about theology or any of these things. While they're good and they're helpful, do they have the power to change your life? I mean, how many books have you read that at the end you're like, wow, that really changed my life? Like, that's not the case, right? It's like, they have some good information. Like, yeah, that was good to know. Oh, that was good to learn. And people this way as well. You know, you can have that pastor, you can have that religious leader, right? The take somebody like Gandhi, for example. Were they inspirational? Oh, for sure. Did they have some good and helpful things to share? Did they encourage people to love and serve each other? Oh, yeah, that's all good stuff. But did they have the power to transform anybody? And of course, the answer is no, right? That they didn't, because they couldn't. And that's true of books. That's true of all these other philosophies or world leaders or perspectives. But the Bible is unique in that it literally has the power of the Holy Spirit actively inspiring it so that we can read it, we can get to know God, we can grow closer to God, and ultimately have our life transformed. And that is another unique proof for the reality of the inspiration of Scripture, that there is something unique and different about this. And, you know, we could literally spend all day on the proofs and evidences that the Bible is the inspired word of God, that it is unique from all other books, that it has a more unique history than all other books. It's been, you know, carried down through the ages, exactly accurate over the course of, you know, 2,000 years. And we can't even get another manuscript anywhere near that. That's not, you know, loaded with errors in a much shorter, you know, period of time as it gets translated and retranslated and so on and so forth. But at the end of the day, the proof of the power is vested in it itself, which is to say that there is power from God there that is not true of any other sources. Like Jason talked about in the beginning, you know, we don't say there's no other good wisdom out there. There are things that have good wisdom. You know, science has a lot of good wisdom. We've learned a lot about medicine and sickness, and we've learned a lot about even God's design from other sources. But the things that are true are always completely in line with what God's word says. And in fact, there have been so many times that God's word has been right when all these other sources are wrong. And so the whole point of this, Jason, the whole point we are even recording this episode is to just encourage your confidence in the truth of Scripture, that you can absolutely rest in the confidence that the Bible is the only inspired word of God, that there is no authority higher than that, and there won't be any revelation greater than that. And if you're willing to engage it, you will come to know the God who created us, the God who created all things, the God who brought about the means by which we could be saved from our sin and our rebellion against God back into a relationship with Him that is eternal. And in that, there's so much power and hope for our lives.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.